I'd ask if you have a Bible that you turn to the book of the prophet Ezekiel with me. Ezekiel chapter 39. Just to give you a little bit of a prelude, Ezekiel 39 is the second half of a single prophecy that makes up the complete contents of Ezekiel 38 and 39. So we are jumping into the middle of this prophecy, but here we have God's holy word. And then following this, we will be turning to the book of Revelation briefly. And you, son of man, prophesy against Gog and say, thus says the Lord God. Behold, I am against you, O Gog, chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and I will turn you about and drive you forward and bring you up from the uttermost parts of the north and lead you against the mountains of Israel. Then I will strike your bow from your left hand and will make your arrows drop out of your right hand. You shall fall on the mountains of Israel, you and all your hordes and the peoples who are with you. I will give you to the birds of prey of every sort and to the beasts of the field to be devoured. You shall fall in the open field, for I have spoken, declares the Lord God. I will send fire on Magog and on all those who dwell securely in the coastlands, and they shall know that I am the Lord. And my holy name I will make known in the midst of my people Israel, and I will not let my holy name be profaned anymore. And the nations shall know that I am the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. Behold, it is coming, and it will be brought about, declares the Lord God. That is the day of which I have spoken. Then those who dwell in the cities of Israel will go out and make fires of the weapons and burn them, shields and bucklers, bow and arrows, clubs and spears, and they will make fires of them for 7 years, so that they will not need to take wood out of the field or cut down any of out of the forests. For they will make their fires of weapons. They will seize the spoil of those who despoiled them and plunder those who plundered them, declares the Lord God. On that day I will give to Gog a place for burial in Israel, the valley of the travelers, east of the sea. It will block the travelers, for there Gog and all his multitude will be buried. It will be called the valley of Hamon Gog. For 7 months the house of Israel will be burying them in order to cleanse the land. All the people of the land will bury them, and it will bring them renown on the day that I show my glory, declares the Lord God. They will set apart men to travel through the land regularly and bury those travelers remaining on the face of the land so as to cleanse it. At the end of 7 months, they will make their search, and when these travel through the land and anyone sees a human bone, then he shall set up a sign by it till the buriers have buried it in the valley of Hamon Gog. Hamona is also the name of the city. Thus shall they cleanse the land. As for you, son of man, thus says the Lord God, speak to the birds of every sort and to all the beasts of the field. Assemble and come, gather from all around to the sacrificial feast that I am preparing for you, a great sacrificial feast on the mountains of Israel, and you shall eat flesh and drink blood. You shall eat the flesh of the mighty and drink the blood of the princes of the earth, of rams, of lambs, and of he-goats, and of bulls, all of them fat beasts of Bashan, and you shall eat fat till you are filled and drink blood till you are drunk at the sacrificial feast that I am preparing for you. And you shall be filled at my table with horses and charioteers, with mighty men and all kinds of warriors, declares the Lord God. And I will set my glory among the nations. And all the nations shall see my judgment that I have executed and my hand that I have laid on them. The house of Israel shall know that I am the Lord their God from that day forward. And the nations shall know that the house of Israel went into captivity for their iniquity, because they dealt so treacherously with me that I hid my face from them and gave them into the hand of their adversaries, and they all fell by the sword. I dealt with them according to their uncleanness and their transgressions and hid my face from them. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, now I will restore the fortunes of Jacob and have mercy on the whole house of Israel, and I will be jealous for my holy name.
They shall forget their shame and all the treachery they have practiced against me when they dwell securely in their land with none to make them afraid, when I have brought them back from the peoples and gathered them from their enemies' lands and through them have vindicated my holiness in the sight of many nations. Then they shall know that I am the Lord their God, because I sent them into exile among the nations and then assembled them into their own land. I will leave none of them remaining among the nations anymore, and I will not hide my face anymore from them when I pour out my spirit upon the house of Israel, declares the Lord God. Please turn with me now to several verses found in Revelation chapter 19. I will read Revelation chapter 19, verses 17 through 21, and then again Revelation 27 through 10. Please note the opening of Revelation 19, verse 11. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. Picking then up at verse 17. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, "Come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great." And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur, and the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. And again, verses 7 through 10 of chapter 20. And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them, and the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we rejoice to hear your word. We rejoice when we have the opportunity to hear the word of salvation, when we get to hear the word of encouragement. But we rejoice as well, Father, with fear and trepidation and filling our hearts at times, to hear the words of judgment as well. Because we know that this is the judgment from which we have been spared by the grace and mercy that is found in Jesus Christ alone. We pray therefore, dear Heavenly Father, that as we come to this passage of Scripture, this passage which contains many words that are in some ways very difficult for us to hear, we pray, dear Heavenly Father, that by your grace, your Spirit would work through your Word, that same Spirit which inspired it, to apply this, your Word, into our hearts and minds, and thus build us up in our faith and knowledge of Jesus Christ, to whom we give praise and glory. We pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Whenever a brother or sister in the Lord is suffering, we often look in vain for some tangible difference between the way we as believers suffer and the way that the unbeliever suffers and what they experience. We get cancer and they get cancer. Our houses burn down and their houses burn down. Our children get into serious trouble and their children get into serious trouble. When the earthquake hits, Our relatives are crushed beneath the falling school roof, and so are theirs. And when the oil spills, both believer and unbeliever may be out of work. On the other hand, we might have a story about school children saved from a crushing school roof that fell down because all of the children at the school that day were out on the basketball court playing basketball. But you know what? They have the exact same story. They just don't talk about Jesus. They don't talk about God. They don't talk about His good providence. But they have the same story. We might have a story about the wildfire turning just before it got to our neighborhood or just before it got to our house. But you know what? They have the exact same story. They just don't mention God or His providence. We might even have a story about being cured from a stage 4 cancer. So do they. So do they. Measurable, tangible differences just don't exist. They don't exist. Our Savior was crucified between two thieves. Two deserved it, one didn't, but all three were crucified. The only tangible difference is that 3 days later, one of them was raised from the dead. Likewise, when it comes to material blessings, the measurable, tangible differences are not there. Some of us have a little more money than we need, and they have more so. Some of us don't need to see the doctor very often, and for them it is exactly the same. Their houses, their cars, their businesses, their families, their vacations, their retirement funds. Do we really need to go down the list to consider each one and see that there is no measurable, tangible difference between the believer and the unbeliever? The birds of the air have nests, and the foxes have holes, but the Son of Man had nowhere to lay His head. Some have, and some do not. Believer and unbeliever alike. The sameness of the believer's and unbeliever's circumstances in suffering or prospering isn't limited by nationality or ethnicity or even time in history. It may be that in some cultures, believers have fared better than others and worse at other times. But when it comes down to individual cases, there is no measurable difference. We can't say that the millionaire we know is a Christian because he's a millionaire, and we can't say that the person who has pancreatic cancer is an unbeliever just because they have pancreatic cancer. So what is the difference between the believer and the unbeliever when it comes to suffering and prospering? For the believer, suffering eventually comes to a complete and final end. For the unbeliever, suffering becomes complete and goes on for all eternity. For the believer, prospering eventually becomes complete and perfect and goes on for eternity. And for the unbeliever, prospering eventually comes to a complete and final end. In this creation, there is no difference between the general circumstances of the believer and the unbeliever. However, there will be a stark difference in the new heavens and the new earth. Ezekiel 38 and 39 describe that day when the blessings and prosperity of the believer will become final and complete, and when the suffering of the unbeliever will become final and complete. In Ezekiel 39, we see what the nations will know and what God's people will know in that day. Ezekiel was a prophet to Israel during its exile in Babylon. He proclaimed his revelations from God both before and after the Babylonian army surrounded the city of Jerusalem and destroyed both that city and its walls and inhabitants. He continued to be a prophet into the time following the destruction of the city of Jerusalem. His fellow exiles were those who had been delivered out of the city some time before Nebuzaradan, under the command of Nebuchadnezzar, conquered the city of Jerusalem. They had been led out of the city, they had been led into exile, and they had been captives there for some time. God communicates to them through the prophet Ezekiel that they have been spared from the coming judgment. In fact, their opinion about themselves and God's revelation concerning them is at odds with one another. They thought that they were being punished by God by being put in exile and therefore cut off from all hope. God assures them through the prophet, yes, you are being punished by taken into exile, but I have taken you into exile in order to spare you from my coming wrath on the people who are back in the land. They were not spared because they were more righteous than those who were destroyed. Indeed, they were not only guilty of the same sins, the exiles continued to practice some of the same sins that they had practiced in the land and for which they were taken into exile. We know that because of the earlier chapters in Ezekiel, where the exiles in Babylonian captivity are confronted with their idolatry, their immorality, and their violence. Nevertheless, God spared them by His grace. He spared them and eventually made promises to them of both spiritual and material blessings, including peace, forgiveness, new leadership, a new land, and a new life. In general outline in Ezekiel 1 through 24, if you're not familiar with this book, God describes Israel's sins of idolatry, immorality, and violence in glaring detail. And He promises to punish them with famine, sword, and fire. In Ezekiel 25 through 32, God then turns to the nations surrounding the land of Israel. And He confronts them with all of their sins of violence, threatening them with the punishment that He will bring upon them. In some cases, it is the complete destruction of their nation. In other cases, it is a scattering of them. And in every single case, God promises that He is going to bring them down to Sheol, the place of the dead, forever. Beginning with chapter 33, we find Ezekiel again, and he finally receives word that the city of Jerusalem and its temple have been destroyed. At that point, his ministry changes to the people who were in exile. He no longer is called to tell them about the coming judgment upon the people of Israel. Now, his revelation becomes the promise of restoration. In chapter 34, he is to tell them that God is going to take away all of their evil shepherds and that God Himself is going to become their chief shepherd. In chapter 35, he tells them that God is going to take away the nation around them that has been coveting their land because God is going to be their defender and their savior. In chapter 36, God promises that He is going to completely cleanse the land from all of the effects of idolatry and immorality which Israel has put there. He is going to turn it back into a land like Eden. He goes on to promise them that He is going to take away their hearts of stone and give them a heart of flesh. That He's going to place His Holy Spirit in them, sprinkle clean water on them, and cleanse them from all of their uncleannesses and their defilement. Finally, in chapter 37, God says He is going to raise them from the dead. And truly, it points, yes, it's true, to spiritual resurrection primarily, but ultimately to physical resurrection. He is going to raise them from the dead, and He will be their God, and they will be His people. One of the ways in which this grace was further illustrated is seen in the prophet's description of judgment and restoration. A comparison of the prophetic pronouncements of the judgment of God that He would bring on the Israelites and upon the nations would reveal that the judgments on each are identical. Chapters 1 through 24, God is going to bring on them fire, famine, and sword. Chapters 25 through 32, 2, God's going to bring on the nations. Fire, famine, and sword. The same. God's judgment on his people, God's judgment on the nations will be identical for the identical reasons of idolatry, of violence, of immorality. But that is where the comparison ends. The same fire, the same sword, the same famine that comes on one comes on the other. However, what is different is that while there are infrequent promises of restoration to the nations, there is a complete promise of restoration for Israel. Like the message of other prophets such as Isaiah, judgment may have begun with Israel, but it does not end there. All of the nations of the earth will be judged and punished. Salvation, forgiveness, and restoration, on the other hand, begin and end with God's people. All nations alike may suffer from judgment, but only God's people will be forgiven and restored. Therefore, when God pours out all of His blessings on His people, they will finally recognize and acknowledge Him. And the distinction He has made by His treatment of His people will make it clear to the nations that He is the deliverer of His people and the executioner of judgment on the nations. Ezekiel 38 and 39 describe God's final judgment of the nations. In our attempt to understand this chapter and the meaning of these two chapters, it's helpful for us to understand their context, both as they're situated in this book and as they are situated as they are reflected on in the New Testament. The first two verses of chapter 39 show us the clear link between this chapter and chapter 38 because they are a repetition of verses 2 through 4 of chapter 38. This is the second half of a single prophecy. It's a continuation of what we find in chapter 38. The nations mentioned here in the opening verses of Ezekiel chapter 39, Meshech, Tubal, and Magog, were part of what we call today Turkey. Together with the other nations named in chapter 38, they represent nations from the far north, the farthest north of the known world at the time, and the farthest south of the world at the known time, reflecting upon the nations named in chapter 38. And so they were places that Israel may have heard of, but Israel really had very little knowledge about. The Israel here, on the other hand, that's described in chapters 38 and 39, is not an Israel that we can readily identify with either the Israel of the Old Testament or the Israel of the New Testament. It's nearly unrecognizable. Look with me for a second at Ezekiel chapter 38, verses 10 and 11. We see that the Israel that's described here is an Israel, a people who live without walls and without bars and gates. There was never a time when the Israelites lived like that. Think of the time when the spies were sent into the land by Moses. What did the 12 spies find? People who lived, giants they described them, people who lived in walled cities. When Joshua sent the two spies in to spy out the land, 39 years later, what did they find? The city of Jericho, with walls that allegedly, according to archaeologists, a city that hadn't been conquered in perhaps nearly 3,000 years. The land had always been a land of walls. That's why the city of Jerusalem was able to hold out for 2 years against Nebuzaradan and the army of Babylon. It's why it wasn't defeated by the Assyrians 150 years before that. This has always been a land of walled cities, but here, as Gog lays his sights on this land and covets its property, he is coveting a land that's described as a people who live without walls, without bars, and without gates. And so it's a land that is living essentially defenseless. Can you imagine the modern day nation laying down its weapons and becoming defenseless? The Israel, therefore, described in this passage is not an Israel that we can readily identify with anything that is found elsewhere in God's Word. Therefore, while a geographical orientation concerning the enemies described here is helpful for our understanding of the impact that this prophecy would have had on its original hearers as they imagined nations from the farthest ends of the earth coming and surrounding them and gathering them in order to lay hand on everything that is theirs in the distant future, we are better served by looking at this passage in its broader context to discover what its meaning is. Look, I grew up in dispensational influences just like you did, or many of you did anyway. I believe I was a teenager when I was reading Hal Lindsey's late Great Planet Earth. So I know what you've heard about this passage. I heard all the exact same things, both from the pulpit and in my reading. But I want to tell you that that's not what this passage is about. It is not about some great end time war when the physical nation of Israel is gathered against by the nations of the earth. Look at the context. Chapter 34, about God removing evil shepherds and Him becoming their shepherd. Who's that talking about? Jesus. Chapter 35, when God removes the covetous nation that wants to lay hold of His people's property and He becomes their defender and their savior, their guard, as it is. Who's that talking about? Jesus. When in chapter 36 it talks about them being cleansed from all of their sins, having their heart of stone taken away and being given a heart of flesh, when it talks about God pouring out His Holy Spirit on them, who's that talking about? Jesus. And when it talks about in chapter 37 them being raised spiritually from the dead and ultimately physically raised from the dead, who's that talking about? Jesus. All of the previous prophecies in the previous chapters are pointing forward to a fulfillment in Jesus Christ. And then we come to the New Testament to discover that in Revelation chapter 19, one no less than the Apostle John himself is inspired to describe the final battle between Jesus Christ and the nations of the earth when they surround, no, not the physical not the physical Israel, but surround the church of Jesus Christ to attack it. We find one no less than the Apostle John himself lifting verses straight out of Ezekiel 39 to quote them in Revelation chapter 19. And then in Revelation 20, referring to Gog and Magog, therefore linking these two chapters to the final battle that is seen by the Apostle John in the book of Revelation. Therefore, one no less than the Apostle John himself sees that the chief actor of this prophecy of Ezekiel is none other than Jesus Christ, and that this prophecy describes the very same vision of Christ's conquest of the nations which John himself saw. In the second half of this single prophecy making up chapter 38 and 39, we see that Israel and the nations will know that the Lord is Israel's God when they witness His judgment on the nations and His grace toward His people. The nations will know His judgment. Verses 1 through 20, and I will just read again for you verse 1. And you, son of man, prophesy against Gog and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Gog, chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. Here, as in the opening verses of chapter 38, it is made clear, crystal clear, that God is directing the events that are going to be described in this prophecy. In the opening verses of chapter 38, it talks about Gog putting a hook, the same kind of hook that was used to catch a crocodile, or here gator, put into its mouth to drag Gog around. God says, the Lord says, I'm going to drag you, turn you about, Gog. And he goes on to describe how he's going to drag Gog into this battle. This isn't going to be some passive act, as we're often told, of God's judgment. This is going to happen because the Lord God is going to make it happen. He is going to bring the nations of the earth, the unbelieving nations of the earth, He is going to bring them into a battle against His people. But here in chapter 39, we find out that things aren't going to turn out in the way that Gog expects them to turn out. They are going to arrive, and the Lord is going to knock the bow out of their left hand, and He is going to knock the arrows out of their right hand, and then He is going to knock them all down and make the enemy armies fall onto the ground. And then He is going to make their bodies carrion for the beasts of the field and the birds of the air to eat. Then He will cause the fire of His destruction to retrace their path all the way back to their home cities by the sea, to the farthest place in the north. And He is going to destroy the wives they left behind, the children they left behind, and everyone who remained behind in their absence. The Lord will destroy the enemy army and all of those who sent them in their securely dwelling places. The Lord will make Israel know what He has done, and He will make the nations know what He has done, so that His name will no longer be profaned. Formerly, whenever the Lord punished His people Israel, He would bring the enemy nations against them, and the enemy nations would believe in their mind that it was because Israel's God was too weak, and that their gods were great and strong. That's why they were able to defeat Israel. But by this act, the Lord will prove that it wasn't because He was too weak. They had been allowed to defeat His people in the past because of His people's sins. They had formerly been His instruments. Now, those nations themselves will be the objects of His wrath. Therefore, the Lord says that on the day of their utter destruction, the nations will clearly know that it wasn't because He was weak and that He allowed them in former days to defeat and harm His people. And then at the close of verse 8, we're told clearly that these are the events of the day of the Lord, the day of God's judgment on the nations and final deliverance of His people. For the sake of the exiles and all of God's people who hear this word, God wants us to know how thorough and perfectly and final the defeat of the enemy will be. And therefore, this prophecy goes on to describe the extent of the cleanup in verses 9 through 20. So great will be the number of the weapons that they gather from these dead, that figuratively speaking, they will serve for 7 years as fuel for their fires. They will plunder the plunderers, those who had planned to plunder them. Those who coveted the wealth of this land and its people will finally be buried there. So great will be the number of the dead for that burial that God will take and dedicate an entire valley for their burial, the Valley of the Travelers. And so it will become impassable because so great will the number of the dead be. The contrast between Israel's zeal here and their zeal in the past could not be greater. I want you to look what God goes on to describe and as Israel is doing. The cleanup, everyone will participate. Every man, every woman, every child will participate in the cleanup process of removing these dead bodies to the Valley of Ham and Gog. Now, if we were looking at the whole book of Ezekiel, you would see what God is saying to His people here. Because as you look at the first 24 chapters of this book, God describes them over and over again as being zealous for sin. Every leafy tree they can find, they build an altar to a god or goddess. Every little spring of water they find, they build an altar for a god or goddess. Every opportunity they have, they practice sexual immorality. Every opportunity they have to lay hands on somebody else's property by violence, they do it, striking the other person and taking the property. These have been a people who have been zealous for sin. And so what a change has taken place. God took away their hearts of stone. He gave them hearts of flesh. He placed His Holy Spirit in them, and now they will be a people who will be zealous for the holiness of God. Every man, woman, and child will be dedicated to picking up dead bodies and getting rid of them so that the land can be cleansed from all this defilement of the unbelieving dead. That's the point. But then God goes on to describe something else horrific. And it's interesting because it's reverse chronological order. You see, God says that the cleanup process will take how long? 7 months to clean up all these dead bodies. But what is it that happens way before 7 months? What is it that happens in the first couple of days? You know, you've seen the dead deer on the side of the road. You've seen the dead squirrel. You've seen this dead dog. What happens? Immediately, insects are feeding on it. In the morning as you drive by and the dawn is coming up, the crows have already been at that carrion. And so God says He is going to create a great feast, taking vocabulary straight out of the book of Leviticus. God says He is going to prepare a sacrificial meal. In fact, in the book of Revelation, the Apostle John describes it as a feast of God. Calls it a feast of God, and here it's called a sacrificial feast. But instead of eating rams and lambs and fat beasts of Bashan, they will be eating kings. They will be eating generals. They will be eating mighty men and their horses. The beasts will be called, the birds will be called to gorge themselves, to get themselves drunk on the blood of everything that they're eating. Why does God do this reverse chronological order? Why does He describe what's going to happen first, before, after describing what Israel will do second in the cleanup process of picking up bones? See what happens? The decay takes place first. By the time the people of Israel are getting at it, the bones have been picked clean. Even the marrow's been sucked out. 7 months in the hot sun? What happens? All that's left. You've seen those old westerns with the cow's head with the two horns sticking up on it, sitting on top of the rock. That's what the bodies are going to be like by the time the Israelites get to the cleanup of this many dead. Why does God put second what will actually take place first? Because while Israel should rejoice in the change that God is going to make in their hearts by making them a people who will now be zealous for the holiness of God rather than zealous for sinfulness and rebellion against God, God wants to close not on what Israel will do, but He wants to close on what He is going to do. This judgment that's going to be brought about is not a judgment that Israel is going to bring on the nations. It is a judgment that God Himself is going to bring upon the nations. He will be the one who conquers His and His people's enemies. He will be the one who destroys them. It is the fire that comes out of the rider on the white horse in Revelation 19, who slays with the sword from His mouth all of the nations of the earth who have rebelled against God. And that is what will happen here. They will be struck down by the Lord God Himself and become food for the beasts and the birds and cleaned up only after by His people. But the focus that's left in our minds isn't the people cleaning up bones, but the beasts and the birds eating and gorging themselves on the flesh of the dead. It's a horrific picture, an absolutely horrific picture, but it's a picture of the judgment that is going to come upon all those who do not believe, upon all those who do not obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. The people who once defiled the land without consideration for the consequences of their wickedness will be preoccupied with decontamination. In other words, they will finally become the kingdom of priests that they were supposed to be. 7 years, 7 months, the use of the number seven is to denote perfection and completeness. The land will have a sabbatical rest from the cutting down of trees and a perfect amount of time for cleansing it. But the focus we are left with is the focus of the dead. Once again, we find a comparison and contrast between God's treatment of Israel and its enemies very helpful here. This description of the outcome of the enemy dead and the description of the dead Israel in the opening half of chapter 37 are very similar. You remember chapter 37, the Valley of Dry Bones? Ezekiel was led out to a place that's called the Valley. And there God takes him and leads him up and down through piles of dead bones. And Ezekiel repeatedly says, and they were very dry. In other words, they've been dead for a long time. All of the skin, all of the flesh has been picked off of them. All that's been they've been left to do is to be bleached by the sun. And the valley was full of them. And then God says, these are the dead of Israel. And God says, son of man, can these dead live? And Ezekiel, who's seen a lot of miracles heretofore and a lot of visions, says, only you know, O Lord. And then Ezekiel is told to prophesy to them. And the bones, he hears a great rattling noise as the bones are being joined together, one on another. And then he sees the bones joined together, and then they're covered with sinew, and then they're covered with flesh and skin. And finally he's asked, can they live? And he says, only you know, Lord. He answers again. And so God tells him to prophesy to the four winds, the Ruach, and call it in to make these dead live. And God says, this is Israel. They have viewed themselves as a dead people without hope. So yes, it's pointing forward to spiritual resurrection as we have in Christ, but ultimately to physical resurrection. And I want you to think about the contrast. Chapter 37, we see the dead bones of Israel. And here, we see the dead bones of the nations of the earth. The dead bones of Israel, the result of the judgment of God. The dead bones of the nations of the earth, the judgment of God. But that's where the comparison ends. Because while those bones in Ezekiel 37 were raised from the dead, these will not be raised. The unburied remains of Israel had been left exposed to birds and beasts in the scorching sun. Therefore, these remains, like the remains of those in the Valley of Dry Bones, have alike experienced the mighty judgment of God. But as I said, that's where the comparison ends. In Ezekiel 37, they are raised from the dead. Here in Ezekiel 39, however, there is no such hope for the enemies of God. Here the final degradation of the enemies of God following the feasting of birds and the feasting of animals will be their burial far from their homes without any hope, without any hope of life, without any hope of healing, without any hope of forgiveness, without any hope of restoration. You people of God, as those who have been engrafted into Israel, have the same promises that were given to Israel. In Christ, the firstborn from the dead, you will be raised, and therefore you may know with absolute certainty that your Lord Jesus will not leave your bodies to the effects of decay. Both your bodies and the bodies of the enemies of God see decay. Both your bodies and the bodies of the enemies of God will die because that's the wages of sin. But that's where the comparison ends. For God's people, there is forgiveness and restoration, not so for the nations. You will be raised in glory. They will be raised in dishonor. Your Lord will not leave your body here to rot because you belong body and soul to Jesus. He bought you with His blood. They, on the other hand, will be raised to dishonor. Like your Lord's own body, you will be raised unto glory because you belong body and soul to Jesus. They, on the other hand, will be cast corrupted body and soul into the eternal lake of fire. You are the Israel of God whom God promises to raise and return home. God will not leave you here to remain in the ground of this creation. This is not your home. And your body does not belong here with this earth. He will raise you from the dead and bring you home to the promised land of a new heavens and a new earth where you will never need to fear any enemy again. God's people will know that He is their God. Verses 21 through 29. Simply verse 21, and I will set my glory among the nations, and all the nations will see my judgment that I have executed and my hand that I have laid on them. The house of Israel shall know that I am the Lord their God from that day forward. Here the focus moves back to the focus on the Israelites living in exile. So far, Ezekiel's been talking about a day so far in the future. Think of his audience again. They don't have a home. Their home was conquered. Their houses are all in rubble. They're living in exile. And Ezekiel has talked about going back to the land. He's talking about it being like Eden. He's talked about new leader. He's talked about God being their shepherd. He's talked about God taking away their enemies, God raising them from the dead. And now he's talking about God bringing this final battle when all the nations of the earth will be gathered against them. What about the focus? What about us? I mean, that's thousands of years into the future. A day unimaginable by the original audience. So here in these last verses, the prophecy comes back to the immediate audience gathered around Ezekiel. These verses serve the dual purpose of closing the prophecy of these two chapters and also closing the prophecies of the first 39 chapters of this book. The nations will know, and most of all, Israel will know that the Lord is the God of Israel. They will know it from the glory of His judgment. Israel was punished for its sin, but it was forgiven and restored. He is Israel's God, and Israel is God's people. For us and the whole church of Jew and Gentile, the focus here is the permanent relationship that Jesus will have with His people. What the Lord does to Gog is merely a proof, like illustrating God putting up with the objects of His wrath in order to make the greatness of His grace known to His people. The fact that He will not leave one of His elect in this world, but will raise them from the dead and give them His Spirit is the proof that He loves and has chosen them. The battle and the execution of His judgment on the nations will be the proof to all of the nations of His choice of His people. Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17, writes this, "For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God." I want you to think about that again. "For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel?" Peter writes. If you trust in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation, what you experience now in this world is as bad as it will ever get. Whether it's cerebral palsy or cancer or the death of your child, this is as bad as it will ever get for those who are in Christ. And even when it is as bad as it will ever get, He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. You will be with Him and He will be with you through that trial. But you understand that likewise for the unbeliever, this is as good as it will ever get. There is consolation in this chapter and there is warning. There is consolation for those who are punished and who will be restored. Jesus, who is their shepherd and who forgives their sins and washes them clean from defilement. Jesus, who gives them new hearts and His Spirit and who raises them from the dead, will never allow them to be destroyed again. He will deliver them from all of His and their enemies by bringing a final judgment on all of the nations of the earth who covet the things of this earth. But there's warning here as well. There is warning to the unbelieving nations who covet the material blessings of God which He has given to His people. The Lord will one day turn their coveting into action and they will unite with the idea to take what is not theirs. When that day comes, they will be destroyed. They and everyone who stands behind them. It will be too late to repent. Too late to go back to the way things once were. They will be judged and condemned, and the Lord will make a new heaven and a new earth in which they will not have any place or part, but where God will dwell with His people forever. Until that day, we are driven. We are driven to urge those who do not believe, those who do not believe Christ alone for their salvation, to flee from the coming judgment of God. Because Jesus took our place, we know a little bit what it's like to be judged, but only as we're able to imagine it. We know what it's like to be condemned. We know in part what it's like to suffer the loss we deserve. And by His grace, we also know what it's like to be forgiven, restored, and given an inheritance that can never spoil or fade, and every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. And therefore, we are driven by the desire to see as many enemies as possible before that day defect from the enemy's camp and to be brought into service of Jesus Christ, and to become part of that people who need no walls, no bars, no gates, because we are surrounded by the love and the salvation that is found in Jesus Christ alone. As a pastor, and as the others who in this room have by God's grace know that call, I've seen people who have been raised from the dead. I have sat in the living room of those who the light goes on. You've been talking to them about the gospel for a long time, and suddenly, right there in front of your very eyes, the dead are raised. But I've also been there in that situation where I've hesitated to speak. The wrong people are there. It doesn't seem like the right time. I'm worried about what's going to happen under the dynamics. And so I haven't spoken. I know what it's like not to tell people about Jesus. If they don't hear, they can't believe. And if they don't believe, this is a description of the outcome of their lives as enemies of God, under the painful and eternal judgment of God. We need to pray for the boldness. We need to pray for the courage to talk to others about Jesus Christ. To say, I'm not going to wait till next Christmas. I'm not going to wait until next Easter. I'm not going to wait till the next apparently opportune time. We need to tell others about their need for Jesus Christ. Our co-workers, our families, our neighbors. Inviting them over, opening up the Word of God. Inviting them to come and hear the preaching of the Word. Praying that the Spirit would work through His Word in their hearts to raise them from the dead, just as He raised us. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank and praise You for Jesus Christ. We thank You, Father, for Your grace and mercy by which You worked in our lives to raise us from the dead. Father, we confess that there have been many times when we've been lazy, many times when we've been afraid, many times when we haven't told others about Christ, and the seeming opportunity was there. We ask that in Your mercy You would forgive us, because we know that there are many around us for whom this life in this world is as good as it will ever get. And for whom for all eternity there will be nothing but fire and torment and pain. Father, we thank You that by Your grace through Jesus Christ we have been spared from the judgment we deserve. But we pray, Father, that by Your grace You would foster courage and boldness in our hearts and in our actions, to speak to others about their need for Christ and the forgiveness and cleansing that comes only through Him, for the salvation and eternal life that comes only through Him.
for the redemption that comes only through Him. We pray, Father, for this in Jesus' name. Amen.